Good morning, saints. Trust that you've had a good week in the Lord. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 28, and I'll invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to that chapter. Turn there so that you can follow along with me as I read Acts chapter 28, and I'm going to be reading the first 16 verses. Acts 28, beginning in verse 1. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius was sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered on the island, a ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days, and from there we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence now, we do so with great humility, recognizing that we are sinful creatures that stand helpless and hopeless apart from you. Father, we are blind and deaf and dumb to spiritual things apart from you, and that is why we desperately need you to reveal yourself to us. We are so thankful to you that you've done exactly that in your word. And we thank you for all that the Bible tells us about you and about us and about the way that salvation is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that as we study your word now, as we give our attention to it, and not only that, but as we come in submission to it, we ask that you would change us by the power of your Holy Spirit, according to your word, that you would root out the sin in our lives and replace it with fruit of righteousness. We ask that you would spur us on in the Christian life by the example of those who have gone before, faithful men and women who have trod this path before us. May we follow in their footsteps, even as they follow in the footsteps of Jesus. We pray all of this in the powerful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we've made it to the final chapter in our 3.5 year journey through the book of Acts. For those of you who are part of the congregation of Grace Baptist Church and have been for that amount of time, you know that we have put a lot of study into this 2-volume work from Luke. You'll remember with fondness, I'm sure, all of the great detail that that Luke has put into showing us the great things that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished, first on earth, and then in heaven as the resurrected and reigning King. This is the message of Acts, that the glorified and reigning King Jesus is continuing to accomplish great and marvelous things for the kingdom by the power of his Spirit and through the faithfulness of his people. We've seen how the Lord in his kindness has enabled the gospel to go forth with great power, and how it's mushroomed from Jerusalem and into all of Judea and Samaria, and out from there even into the ends of the earth. We've tracked the progress of the gospel as we've worked our way through Acts. And now we find ourselves here at the end of Acts. The focus is on the Apostle Paul, and the focus is on how the gospel is making it to the ends of the earth. You'll know that from even before the foundation of the earth, but certainly even before his conversion, Jesus Christ has chosen Paul. He says about Paul, "He is my chosen instrument to carry my name before Gentiles and before kings." That's true of Christ's call on Paul's life just in general. But in particular, at the end of Acts, we've seen that Paul has been appointed by Christ to carry his name before Nero in Rome. That's what God's plan is. That's what God's predetermined will is. The end has never been in doubt. That's what's going to happen. And yet, at the same time, it's been very interesting to see all of the means by which the Lord uses to accomplish his ends, that guaranteed end. It makes for an incredibly exciting story, and I hope that if you've been tracking with us, you've really felt the excitement of this story. Even in the last few chapters, you know, there's been a riot. There's been multiple assassination attempts. There's been imprisonment, military escorts, audiences with leading officials, stormy seas, shipwreck, swimming to shore on a plank, all of these things. And that's all before we get to Acts chapter 28. There's much more excitement in store for today. I can guarantee you that. I hope you don't think that your life is boring. I know that if you're a teenager or a young adult, I know often you think that's what's true, that your life seems purposeless and boring, meaningless. We often feel like the Christian life is rather blah. And I suppose there might be a heightened temptation to think that way if you believe that God is absolutely sovereign, that he is meticulously sovereign. And by that, we mean that he has every detail of your life planned out. You might be tempted to conclude that that makes for a very boring, incredibly dull, robotic kind of a life. But if you thought that, you would be very wrong. Living under God's sovereignty is the only thing that makes for a truly thrilling life. Think about it. If it was any other way, if God was not sovereign, if the outcome was not guaranteed or determined, that would make for an incredibly dreadful life. You would live your life in absolute fear and trembling. You know Ride of Steel at Darien Lake? It's a Superman-themed roller coaster, but because of copyright laws, you can't call it Superman. And it's a fantastic ride. It looks like we're not going to get to enjoy it at all this summer. But picture it in your mind and consider that ride as a metaphor for life. I think most will agree that a roller coaster ride is a pretty apt metaphor for life. That's how it feels a lot of times. But I hope that you'll also agree that roller coasters are thrilling. They're wonderfully exciting. And that's why people wait in line for hours in 90 degree heat in order to get one 30 second ride. And as soon as they get off, they run back to the end of the line and do it all over again. I want to submit to you that what makes a roller coaster so thrilling is precisely because the end is guaranteed. You know that you're going to make it to the end. And not only that, but you know that every square inch of that ride has been designed with precision and with the goal of getting you to that end safely. Now, if those things were not guaranteed, if there was no assurance that you would arrive at the end, if there was no assurance that every square inch of that track was designed and monitored, that ride would be absolutely dreadful, and there would be no lineups for it. Thankfully, on a roller coaster, the end and the means to that end are guaranteed. And that's what frees you up to just enjoy all of the ups and the downs and the loop-de-loops. So it is with our lives. The end and the means to the ends are all determined by our sovereign Lord. And that fact not only ought to embolden us, but it ought to free us up to experience all of the thrills that come at every twist and turn as you live your life for the glory of God. You can almost hear the excitement in Luke's voice as he narrates the thrilling ways that the sovereign Lord is leading his servant to Rome. It must be absolutely delightful for Luke to recount all of the twists and the turns and the ups and downs of this voyage. And so we read in the last verse of the last chapter, "And so it was that all were brought safely to land." Or verse 14 of the present chapter, chapter 28, he says, "And so we came to Rome." This is how we came to Rome. Listen, it was guaranteed that they were going to be brought safely to land, that they were going to go to Rome. But the thrill is in discovering and recounting how it was that these things actually happened in real time. And as we come to Acts chapter 28, we see that the excitement is far from over. I want you to notice more of the thrilling means that the risen Lord uses to expand his kingdom and also to encourage his people. And I'll have 4 points for you to consider today. The first is, I want you to consider native niceness. Native niceness. You'll recall from the previous chapter, verse 39, that the sailors didn't recognize the land that they were shipwrecked off of, that they were making a beeline to. It was dark and stormy. They hadn't been able to read the sun or to navigate by the stars for a long length of time. And so in addition to having reached land after a horrible shipwreck with none of the 276 lives lost, I'll add, in addition to that excitement would be the excitement of discovering where on earth they were. After kissing the ground, no doubt they'd be naturally wondering, well, what ground are we actually on? And they discovered that they were on an island called, in those days, Melita, or modern day Malta, which is about 50 miles southwest of the toe of Italy. They discovered that fact from the natives, the residents of the island. Now, the word that Luke uses, translated in our text, the very PC translation, as native people, that word is the Greek word from which we get our word barbarian, barbarian. And this word is an example of onomatopoeia. If you remember that from high school English class, you'll recall that that is a kind of word that is spelled like it sounds. So like when you hear a person speak in a language that you don't understand, in their minds, it sounded like this. Bar, 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 bar. So these were barbar people, barbaroi, or barbarians. This is the way that Romans and Greeks and to some degree Jews referred to people that didn't speak any of these major languages, these recognized languages. They called them barbarians or natives. So there's some understandable ignorance and fear, you know, when you wash ashore on an island and you don't recognize the place and you hear people talking in a different language. Maybe they're doing that whole clicking dialect. And you wonder, are they civilized? They start a fire and you wonder, are they going to eat us? And then they kindle the fire. The fire grows very large and they motion for you to come near and you're crying, Mommy! But the shipwreck survivors would soon realize that these natives that made this large fire, they had done so for their benefit, not for their harm. You know how cozy a bonfire is just at the under normal circumstances. Consider how it would feel if you were already drenched and freezing from swimming in the stormy Mediterranean Sea after your ship had wrecked in October, for that matter. Think of how wonderful it would be when you arrive on shore and it's already cold and starting to rain. When you see that the native people of the island are kindling a fire to warm you, what a really sweet thing. And so, as Luke puts it, this is an extraordinary kindness shown by these natives. No doubt they would have also fed these nearly 300 men who were starving at this point. In verse 7, we read that they were in the vicinity of the lands of one of the leading men of the city. This would have been a government official, a man by the name of Publius. And Publius, it says, received the group and, quote, entertained them hospitably for 3 days. No doubt this involved housing them on his properties and feeding them and clothing them. When the time came for Paul to leave with his company, at least with the centurions and the other prisoners, we learned that the Maltese honored them greatly and put on board whatever they need. This is how the Lord blessed and refreshed his people, through the kindness of strangers, by the hospitality of barbarians. And I wonder, do you have any room in your theology to accommodate the niceness of natives, the politeness of pagans? Can you make sense of, can you understand the goodness of the godless? Yes, I know the Bible teaches that human beings are thoroughly corrupted by sin and that we're incapable of any kind of saving good. I know that there is a strong antithesis between believers who have been saved by grace and unbelievers who are dead in their trespasses and sins. I know all that, and I know that you know all those things. I'm glad that you affirm those things, but I'm asking, do you have room in your theology to also affirm what the Bible affirms? In a passage like this, for example, that barbarians are capable of showing extraordinary kindness and extending generous hospitality. I'm convinced that many Christians view unbelievers the way that civilized people view a remote tribe. You know, just totally backwards and barbaric, incapable of any kind of decency. View them as wholly other rather than as sharing a common humanity, rather than seeing them as fellow image bearers of God. An image that is marred significantly beyond belief by the fall and by sin, yes, but it's an image that has not been totally lost. And so we should expect to see human beings resembling their Creator in deeds of kindness and benevolence, and we should be affirming and thankful to them, and ultimately to God, who pours out His common grace on this fallen world. I realize that this is a very basic point to pull from the text, namely that native people showed extraordinary kindness, but I've been around the block long enough to know that it's a radical concept for many Christians. It almost sounds like heresy to acknowledge that your unbelieving neighbor, for example, or that your governor, or that a public school teacher, or that a pharmacist, or a secular psychologist, or that an Afghan or a Russian can do something that is truly good and kind or generous and praiseworthy. But I want to just leave that big matzo ball just kind of hanging out there. And I actually want to pile onto it a little bit before I attempt to resolve any of the cognitive dissonance that you might be experiencing right now. Having seen something of native niceness, let's look secondly at native notions. Native notions. The context in which we see their native notions is this great big beach bonfire. In verse 3, we read that right away, after having just washed ashore, no doubt exhausted, the Apostle Paul is chipping in. He's collecting wood for the fire. And I just love that. I mean, Luke doesn't make much of that, but there's so much of that that could be made. This is a servant. This is the heart of a servant that you're ready to. Right away, Paul's thinking of, and actually doing it. He's going around collecting driftwood in his arms, and he's ready to throw it all on the fire. And as he does that, a viper comes out and bites him. The fangs of this poisonous snake sink into his hand so that it's fastened onto him. And Paul does, I'm sure, what you would do, which is to recoil from it and to shake it off so that the thing falls off into the fire. And here's where we see the native notions, because they have an explanation for these kinds of things. When they see Paul, when they see his chains, they presume that he's a bad guy. He must be a murderer who thought that he escaped fate by, you know, surviving the shipwreck and swimming to land. But justice has not let him get away with anything. And you'll notice in many of your Bibles that justice is capitalized. By justice, Luke's referring to a goddess named Justice that these Maltese people would believe in. This goddess personifies the concepts of fairness and equity and retribution. When it comes to Lady Justice in the minds of these natives, you can run, but you cannot hide. Eventually, she's gonna get her man. And it looks like she's got this Paul character with a bite from a deadly viper. So there they are, waiting for Paul's hand to blow up like a balloon, ready for him to just keel over and die. But he never does. And they waited a long time, and they saw that no misfortune came to him. Well, they've got an explanation for that, too. Now they conclude that he must be a god himself. What a change of mind, you know, from violent criminal to a god. That's their best interpretation of the signs that they have just witnessed. Now, there's another native notion that I want you to see before we consider these, and it's found in verse 11. When it's time to leave Malta, after the winter is over, 3 months later, they set sail in an Alexandrian ship. Presumably, this is another grain boat that had also wintered on Malta. And Luke gives us the detail here that this particular ship had as its figurehead twin gods. These were Castor and Pollux. And these were the twin sons of the mythological gods Zeus and his wife Leda. Castor and Pollux were Gemini, because they're into astrology, and so when their constellation would be seen in the sky, it was hailed as a good omen for smooth sailing. They were the patron gods of sailors, these twin gods were. And what would happen, what's meant by this figurehead, is that these twin gods would be elaborately carved into the tip of the ship, the prow. And there would be depictions of them, as I say, carved into the wood. And they stuck out like Leo DiCaprio, as if to say, "We're the kings of the seas." That's really how they were imagined to be, too, by these natives. And of course, as Christians, we understand that these native notions are silly, they're naive, they're primitive at best. At worst, they're wicked and rebellious and idolatrous. But since today I'm kind of on the track of challenging your notions a bit, I want to look at this from a different angle. I know you know all of that stuff. I know you think often about all of that stuff. But I want you to consider, just for a few minutes, if you don't mind, what is right about these notions. Consider justice, for example. Yes, we understand that justice is not a goddess. There's no figure out there, no independent female figure out there named Justice. But we can totally understand why humanity has a concept of justice and a hunger for justice and an expectation for justice. We understand innately that a murderer, for example, must be punished, that a murderer must die. Furthermore, we understand that humanity has an inborn category for the divine. We recognize that we are not in that category as mere mortals, that the divine transcends our natural experience. And we desperately need something that is outside of ourselves, that's higher than ourselves. Something, someone that can protect us. Yes, Castor and Pollux, these twins, they're nothing. They're wood. So it's dumb to think that they can protect us in a storm. But I'm suggesting it's exactly on the right track for us, for humanity, to realize that a stormy sea is more powerful than me. And if I'm going to have any kind of hope whatsoever, I need to believe in one who is more powerful than the sea, than the storms. And I want you to be clear about what I am and what I'm not saying. I am saying that idols are nothing, that the human heart is idolatrous. But I'm also suggesting that as people created in the image of God, humanity has some innate knowledge of the divine. We have some native notions, if you will, that are inescapable, and ultimately they are irrepressible. And I also want to suggest that these native notions are the fodder for fruitful, gospel-centered conversations. We'll pursue this idea under our next heading, our next point. Point number three, the Christian confession. The Christian confession. Now, after considering native nisus and native notions, I suppose you might be wondering how Paul is responding to all of this. How does he answer all of these ideas that have been put forth here? Particularly problematic is this notion that he must be a god, since he did not die from the snake bite. And we search in vain in the narrative for an explicit response on the part of Paul. There is no speech of his that's recorded in direct dialogue. Instead, Luke is content to simply mention these things without very much comment whatsoever. The reason that he can do this is, by this point, we are 28 chapters in, and we are well acquainted with Paul and the kinds of responses that he would undoubtedly give in these kinds of circumstances. Some of you have known me now for almost 11 years. So when you hear on the news that NHL hockey is resuming on July 30th, you don't say to yourself, I wonder what Pastor Dave thinks about that fact, right? That doesn't even enter your mind. You don't need to waste any kind of mental effort on that. When you see me banging away on the piano, barely able to contain myself, you probably don't need me to write you a long dissertation about how I feel to be resuming corporate worship with the congregation. You can supply your own answers to these questions because you know me. In the same way, we can safely assume that Paul would easily pivot from shaking a snake harmlessly off of his hand to talking about the promised seed of the woman, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, who God promised would come to crush the head of the serpent. No doubt Paul talked about the authority of Jesus, which he gives to his servants, as we read in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. Authority, quote, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing, Jesus said, shall hurt you. Do you imagine that when the Maltese people expressed their conviction that Paul is a god, that he would stay silent about that? No, you would never conclude that, especially not after reading what happened in Lystra, when the people thought that they thought that he and Barnabas were gods, Zeus and Hermes, respectively. This is back in Acts chapter 14. Remember what Paul and Barnabas did when they heard that suggestion? They tore their garments and they rushed into the crowd crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." When Paul sees the figurehead on the Alexandrian ship that's taking them to Italy, what do you suppose that he did? Well, after reading Acts chapter 17, you know exactly what he did. He used it as a conversation starter to proclaim to them the one true and living God. No doubt he testified to the Almighty God who had just delivered him 3 months earlier from storms and from a violent shipwreck. And lest you think that I'm just making things up that aren't in the text, let me show you where I'm taking my cue. It's verse 8. The context is Paul's stay with Publius, the leading man in the region. Well, it just so happened that this man's father was sick with fever and dysentery. This was a common ailment at that time and in this region. There was a particular bacteria that was very prevalent. It thrived in goats, and it was transmitted easily through their unpasteurized milk. And the man likely suffered from what is still known today as Malta fever. But Paul healed him. And notice how this man was healed. Look at verse 8. It says that Paul prayed and laid his hands on him, and then he was healed. Do you see that is a very clear signal? Paul no doubt clarified this with all kinds of explicit words, but that gesture, that which is more than a gesture, it's where the power lays in prayer and in laying on of hands. This is a very clear signal that Paul is not a god, but rather that he is a messenger of God, that he is approved by God. It's the Lord that does the healing. It's the Lord to whom Paul is testifying. And so all of this is just powerful testimony to accompany the message that the Apostle Paul certainly would have delighted to bring these islanders. Now, the natives of Malta loved to interpret signs, whether they're snake bites or surviving snake bites. Well, how about these signs? Look at verse 9. The rest of the people on the island who had disease also came and were cured. What do you make of that, Malta? It's obvious that the reigning Lord has visited your land, and through his men, Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, is bringing you the good news of salvation in Christ. And he's urging you to turn from your idols to the living God. I suppose what I'm getting at in all of this is that this is how the gospel advances. This is how the kingdom expands. As we'll see in just a minute, Paul can arrive at Puteoli in Rome, and he can find Christian communities there. And the reason that he can do that is because faithful saints before him have gone to those lands, they've arrived on those shores, and they've interacted with the niceness and the notions of these natives, and they've winsomely preached the gospel, and people have been gloriously saved. And this is how the gospel will advance in our day. It's certainly not going to advance if Christians totally separate from unbelievers, regarding them as subhuman and utter reprobates. The kingdom of God will certainly not expand if people are just too holy as to even engage with an idolater. I'm suggesting to you, on the basis of the example here of Paul, not to mention the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the kindness of strangers, the idols of strangers, are not to be denied or avoided. Rather, these are the perfect conversation starters about such topics as the kindness of God, who has created you, and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be the kind of Christian, please. Don't be this Christian who, for example, hails a taxi and sees that there's a rosary draped over the rear view and sees an image of Saint Fiacre, who's the patron saint of cab drivers and, perhaps relatedly, the patron saint of hemorrhoid sufferers. I'm saying to you, don't be the kind of Christian who waves that taxi cab on because, you know, in the hopes that the next cab will be holier. Be the kind of Christian that would be thrilled for such an opportunity to connect with the cabbie on a human level and point him to the salvation that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look for these fertile soils in which to make your Christian confession. Let's look finally and briefly at the Christian company. The Christian company. I've already alluded to the fact that on the final legs of the journey, Paul and his companions meet with brothers and sisters and are refreshed by them. First, when they land at Puteoli, a major shipping point, it's a port on the coast of Italy. They arrive there, and there they find brothers. By brothers, obviously, we're talking about fellow believers. Believers whom Paul and his companions have never met, but instantly there's a bond there through their shared fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Italians are famously loyal to family. But that is nothing compared to the loyalty that exists in the family of God. Again, Luke doesn't furnish all the details, but these Italian Christians, in welcoming these brothers into their home for 7 days, they must have also said things like, "You hungry? Come on, eat. There's cold cuts on the table. Mozzarella." They no doubt showered these travelers, these servants of the Lord, with all kinds of kindness and refreshment. What a blessing that is. And then when they make the long inland trek to Rome, some of the believers in Rome hear about it, and they come down a good chunk of the way to meet Paul and his companions, and then to walk with them back, to escort them into their city. This was a joyous meeting. Since Paul had never met these Christians before, but he had written to them in his letter to the Romans, and he had done so to help them and to bless them. He wrote that he longed to see them face to face, and now he gets to. And now it's their turn to help and bless him. It's not that Christian kindness is the only kindness. I hope you've learned that from this passage. Christian kindness is not the only kindness that exists in the world, but it is the sweetest. It is the most encouraging and strengthening kindness. It's the most consistent kindness. It's the kindness that most explicitly glorifies God. Christians are able to show hospitality with intention and with reflection and with deflection, which is to say that they're always deflecting glory to the one who has shown the greatest of all kindness, the one who taught us to love, the one who has given us his son. And so it's no wonder that we read in verse 15 that on seeing these Roman Christians, Paul thanked God and took courage. Friends, I'm here to tell you that the Christian life is the most thrilling, adventurous life possible. When you know that all of your sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ, that he shed on the cross in your place, that he satisfied the wrath of God that was justly coming on you, it fell instead on him, and therefore all of your sins, past, present, and future, are blotted out, that you've received the perfect record of righteousness that Jesus Christ himself has earned. When you consider that, when you know that your eternal destiny is fixed in glory, when you learn that nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ, when you know that the Lord has worked out not just your eternal glorious end, but all of the little details from here to there, what all of those glorious truths do for you is that they totally free you up to live the thrilling life of loving people, both believers and unbelievers, blessing people and being blessed by people, both unbelievers and believers, as you take every opportunity to testify to the risen Savior and to proclaim his glorious gospel. May the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, enable us to live that kind of a Christian life, that kind of a thrilling life for his glory. Amen. Amen. May the Lord richly bless you.